Thank you. If you would, this morning, turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 19. Job, chapter 19. Begin reading this morning in verse 23. Job, chapter 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. This morning, I'd like to speak on a subject, the greatest knowledge that we can have. Job, as you know, was a man that was suffering great afflictions as he spoke these words. We find in the first chapter of the book of Job that Satan comes and accuses him before God and tells the Lord that the only reason that Job is a faithful servant is because the Lord has blessed him to be a prosperous man. And so God will prove that, and everything that Job has is taken away. We find that his wealth, his reputation, and his family, all within a matter of moments, he learns that they've all been taken from him. In fact, we find that as he began receiving the news of the things that he had lost, the Bible would say, while one messenger was speaking, another arrived and was waiting for that one to be silenced so that he could tell Job another case of bad news. You know, we say that, you know, bad news comes in threes. Well, his came in four. Here we find that just in rapid succession, he finds that he loses all of his flocks, all of his herds, and then lastly he loses all of his children, 10 children all at one moment. Then we find in Job chapter 2 that his health is still firm at this point, and Satan comes and accuses Job again and tells God that the only reason that Job has retained his integrity is because God has a hedge of protection around him physically, and that is why Job is worse than the Lord. However, we find that God himself says of Job that he was an upright man. He was a man that feared God and eschewed evil. He said he was perfect. Now that word perfect just means he was mature in his discipleship. That was God's own testimony of Job. And so when Satan makes this accusation, the accusation is unfounded. But God allows Satan to remove that hedge of protection and then affects Job's health. To the point we find that he sits down in the ashes and takes broken pottery and begins to scrape over his flesh because of the boils that he's suffering from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. Then we find that in Job chapter 3, some friends that Job will later call miserable comforters, which that's an oxymoron. You can't be a comforter if you're miserable yourself and bringing misery to one who needs comfort. But that's exactly what these three individuals do. They come to Job and they began to accuse Job that the reason that all this is transpiring in his life is because he has hidden some sin and God is exposing it by judgment. Now it is true that God does reveal our secret sins. And we cannot continue long in sin secretly and not expect that the judgment of God will not come, because it will. The Bible makes it clear that our sins will find us out. And our secret sins shall be brought to the light of the day. We find in the case of David, if you'll remember, his sin with Bathsheba, he thought it was well covered. But the problem was that there was one in heaven that knew his sin, and he told a man by the name of Nathan, a prophet, and Nathan knew his sin. And here he comes before David and says, "This that you have done in secret, God will judge you openly." So it is true that there are times that God's people suffer affliction because of our secret sins. But this was not the case for Job. Job had no sins that God was trying to pull into the light. That was not the reason that he was suffering. Now that's not to say that Job was not a sinner. Certainly he was. But the point is, God was not bringing all this affliction and calamity upon him because of some sin that he would not confess. But that was the conclusion that his three friends came to, is the whole reason for his suffering was because of some sin. In fact, we find that Job finally gets so exasperated with these men, he says, "You are the men, and all knowledge is with you," or "all wisdom is with you." In other words, nobody else has any idea. You're the wisest of men. He finally is so frustrated with these men. But as we come to Job chapter 19, in the midst of his frustration and in the midst of his suffering, in the midst when he's finally exasperated with these men and also the things that he's going through, he finally cries out these words, beginning in verse 23, when he says, "Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book." I'm certain that Job, as he spoke these things, had no realization that God was going to heed his call and that these very words were going to be put in a book and they would be there forever. And the reason that they're put there forever is because they were inspired words by God himself. These were words that I believe God put into the heart and the mouth of Job. And Job begins to declare some wondrous truths in the following verses. Again, he says, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever." In other words, the statements that I'm about to make are so sublime and so true, they ought to be recorded in a place that they can never be removed. What I'm about to say, men ought to hear from this day forward. And these words, of course, have been recorded for mankind and have been a great encouragement and comfort from that day to this day. Notice what he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Imagine the great knowledge that this man is blessed to know. You and I know this with a complete Bible. But at the time Job is speaking, there is no written word of God at this point. Most scholars believe that Job lived before the days of Moses. And if that is so, that means there is no written word of God at this point. The book of Genesis through the book of Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, even though the history predates Job, we find that the author comes after Job, and that is Moses. Moses writes the first five books of the Bible. And so Job doesn't even have the blessing of those first five books. And there's a lot of good information about the Redeemer in those books, because I find as early as Genesis chapter 3 that a promise of the Redeemer should come. We find that the Lord speaks to Eve and also the devil. He says, "I'll put enmity between the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shall bruise his heel," which is the first promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find over in Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob is preparing to die, that he begins to speak prophetically about his 12 sons. And we find that he comes to his fourth son Judah, and he lets him know that a lawgiver would not depart from between his feet till Shiloh come. That means the Lord Jesus Christ, the peacemaker. He says, "You'll rule and reign until Jesus Christ comes." And then, of course, he'll be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We find that Moses often spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that he spoke about a prophet, capital P, that would later come, that would be like Moses, but greater than Moses. We also find that Moses was blessed to speak over and over about Christ. And Christ even says that in the New Testament when he says, "When Moses wrote, he wrote of me." But Job did not have the luxury of that information. And so the knowledge that he is blessed to speak here, I have to wonder, where did it come from? It had to come from heaven itself. There was no other place, no other source for a man to know these truths and to speak them so accurately as Job here speaks them. It's almost as though Job has the completed Word of God, even the New Testament, and is declaring these truths long before there's any Word of God that's ever written. Before we look at the words that he speaks, we find that Job was a man that had knowledge in many things, and great knowledge, knowledge that we all, thankfully, I trust, have. But the greatest knowledge that he had is found in these verses here. But we turn back to Job chapter 9. And in Job chapter 9 verse 2, we find Job says this. He says, "I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God?" Job here recognizes that he will be justified. He doesn't know exactly how it's going to transpire. He doesn't understand the details of justification, but he has this confidence and this trust that he will stand before God someday as a just man and not a condemned man. Of course, through the light of the New Testament, you and I understand that we are justified by grace through the redemptive blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and through that we stand just before the Lord and will never stand condemned before God. Job understood that he would be justified, but he says, "I don't know exactly how it's going to happen." He says, "I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God?" In Job chapter 30, we find Job knows about death. He says, "I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." The house appointed for all living is the grave. Job says, "I know this. I know that I'm going to die. And I also know that I'm going to the grave." But we find that while he knew that, he also knew that even though his reins would be consumed within him, he would also see the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day. We turn to Job chapter 42, and after God finally speaks with Job, after Job has offered his complaint to the point finally he wishes he had never been born, and we find that these miserable comforters are finally silenced, we find that God in heaven, he takes his opportunity to speak, and as he does so, when he comes to the conclusion of it, we find that Job says this: "I know thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee." Job, we see through these three statements, recognized that he would be justified by God. He also recognized that he was going to see death. He would not escape that. And we know that unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, every one of us shall see natural death. But he also knew that God in heaven is sovereign, and he could do everything, including raising the dead back to life, finding the particles of our body that have long been cast to the four winds of the earth, and reassemble them once again, and bring us in the light of God's face, and present us before his righteousness. Job knew these things. He knew them, I believe, by direct revelation by the Spirit of God. Now we turn back to Job chapter 19. He says again, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." He doesn't say, "I know that he will live." He says, "I know that he lives right now." How did Job know this? Once again, I must believe that it was by direct revelation of God's Spirit to this man. To know that the Lord Jesus Christ was living at that moment, that while he was going through those horrible afflictions, he knew that he had a Redeemer, and that his Redeemer was living right then, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would come to this world. What does he say? "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." But notice the first words. He says, "I know that my Redeemer, my Redeemer." That's all important for the child of God to recognize, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Redeemer. I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to save you from your sins, but when it really comes down to it, I'm most thankful that he is my Redeemer. To know that the Lord Jesus Christ intimately knows me, and to know that he understands where I am and where I was plunged by sin, and to know the depths of my depravity, but also to be able to reach the very core of my sinfulness and to wash that away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a precious thought to know that I have a Redeemer, and that Redeemer lives. That's exactly what was encouraging to Job in these moments of tragedy and in this moment of calamity, that when everything was falling down around him, when there was no comfort to be had by friends who were coming to him, he could take courage and take comfort with this knowledge that he personally had a Redeemer, and that Redeemer was living, and he would stand at the latter day upon the earth. We find earlier Job recognized he had no daysman, at least he hadn't arrived yet. Because in Job chapter 9, verse 32, he says, "He is not a man as I am, that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment." He's just stating that I know God is above me. Then he says this: "Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." A daysman is simply a mediator, one to go between. Anytime that there are two parties that are offended and are not able to take care of the offense between each other, oftentimes a mediator or a daysman is brought in. Think, for instance, when labor unions are upset with management and they cannot come to a conclusion and a resolution, oftentimes they'll go on strike and they'll call in mediators to sit down with management and the leaders of the union to try to come up with a conclusion and a resolution to their problem. That mediator, though, must understand both sides. That mediator must understand management, and he also must understand the workers and try to lay his hand on the complaints of both and to find some compromise in the middle. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ made no compromise, mind you, but he did understand the complaint that heaven had, but he also understood where you and I are. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a faithful mediator. He is one that can lay his hand upon both parties, because as the Son of God, he understands how God was offended, but as the Son of Man, he knows how we are tempted, and he knows the afflictions that we go through. And as both the Son of God and Son of Man, he is able to understand both parties and bring resolution to us both. But at this point, when Job is writing, he recognizes that the daysman has not come. And even though he would like to order his cause before God, he knows that his own words would condemn him. And he recognizes that God is not a man that I should answer him. God is above me, and there's no daysman betwixt us that he might lay his hand upon us both. We find in Isaiah chapter 59 that God himself spoke that there was no daysman. In Isaiah 59, we began the chapter with these words. He says, "The Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have separated you from your God." It is our sins that have caused God's face to turn away from us that he will not hear us. And then as you read Isaiah 59, it will go on to list the horrible condition that we were in by nature, and without the help of God, where we were plunged. And finally, we come to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 16, and we find Isaiah says this, "And he," speaking of God, "saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor." Again, an intercessor is simply a mediator, one to go between a daysman who can lay his hand upon both parties. And here, God seeing that man who's offended him, there's no man, there's not a single individual upon the face of the earth that could stand up for those who have fallen into sin. Imagine that. The Bible talks about God looking. See what he saw? He saw there was no one, not a single individual who could stand up and raise his hand and say, "I'll be the one to try to breach or to bring together the offense between God and man." There was not a single individual that could do it. That's what Job said in Job 9. He says, "There's no daysman betwixt us. There's no one between." And here God says, "There's no intercessor." Then notice what it says. "Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him." And then I love verse 20 and 21. It says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." Then he says, "As for me, this is my covenant," or "this is my promise with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." What has he just said? He says, "My promise is this. The words of reconciliation are going to be spoken from this generation all the way to the very end of the earth." Again, God looked. He wondered. He saw. There was no one. So he says, "I'll send my own arm." That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Notice again, he says, "There is one God." We all believe that. He says, "There's one God." There's also one mediator. Not two, not three, not ten, not a million. I am not a mediator between God and my sins. I cannot be. I am one of the ones that have caused offense. And so there's got to be someone to stand between me and God. I can't do it for myself. And there are many in this world that think they can stand before God as a mediator, but they cannot. There are many that believe that there is one man in the world who sits over in Rome, who is the vicar on earth, meaning the mediator between earth and heaven. They call him the Pope. That is not true. The Bible here is very clear. There is one God and there's one mediator. He says he is the man Christ Jesus. Why the man Christ Jesus? Because it's the Lord Jesus Christ who came and took upon him the form of a servant and was willing to take upon him the curse of the law and take our sins and have them laid upon him and then have God's justice, just wrath come down upon him and him successfully pay for it so that God is satisfied. That is why he's the one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Again, he says there's one God and there's one mediator. There's one go-between and that's Jesus Christ alone. What does he say in the book of John? He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There's not any other way outside the Lord Jesus Christ. If we've not been delivered by the hand of Christ alone, we'll never be delivered. He's the only way of salvation before God. Again, he says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And this is how he mediated. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and we find that the Apostle Paul speaks of this mediator some more. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "But now hath he," speaking of Christ, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." He's contrasting the Old Covenant, meaning the Old Testament, the Old Law, the law given to Moses, with the New Covenant, or New Promise. And the New Promise he'll later speak to us about. He says, "This is the New Covenant which I'll make, that I will write my laws in their hearts and in their inward parts, And I will teach them to know the Lord. They'll not teach every man his neighbor, he says, but I will teach them from the least to the greatest. What is he talking about? He's talking about direct revelation of who God is. He's talking about divine regeneration that happens by the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's letting us know that we shall be delivered from condemnation solely and wholly by the grace of Almighty God. Again, he says, but now hath he, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry. An excellent ministry more excellent than what? More excellent than the ministry of Aaron. More excellent than the Levitical priesthood. It's a better priesthood. It's a better ministry, and this is why. It's established upon a better covenant, which testifies better promises. The old covenant is this: do the law, and ye shall live. But you know what the problem was? Before the law was even given, it was already broken. And there was not a single individual who could maintain it, not one that could keep it, except the Lord Jesus Christ. He made it clear when he came to the world, he said, think not that I am come to destroy the law. That is not what I have come for. He says, I have come to fulfill it. He says, it shall not pass away till every jot and every tittle be fulfilled. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Every requirement that God had under the first covenant, Jesus Christ himself fulfilled, and now has removed us out of the curse of the law and placed us under the new dispensation or the new covenant, which has better promises. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. What does he mean? Was there something wrong with the law that God gave? No, there wasn't. Because notice what he says in verse 8, for finding fault with them, not with it. For finding fault with them, meaning the people under that law. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Here was the problem with the first law. It required that men keep it. And men had already broken it before it was even given. And so no man could maintain it. No man could keep it. No man could fulfill it. Not a single one. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ, or God finding fault with them, the people under that law, sends the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the new covenant. Jesus Christ is the only one that has to fulfill it. And he fulfills it in our room, in our stead. That's why it's a better covenant established upon better promises. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 12. This is the result of the new covenant. He says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What does he mean? Under the Old Testament, if you kept the law, you would live. But if you did not keep the law, you were under its penalty. There was no room for error. One slip up and that was enough. Paul makes it clear that if you offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. If you tell a lie, it's just as though you committed murder. If you've been covetous, it's just as though you've committed adultery. In other words, when God looks at it, sin is sin. There's no degrees of sin when God is looking at it as far as the penalty of sin. What was it that Adam did? He took one fruit that God told him not to take. That seems like God was austere or severe, but he was not. God gave a commandment and he expected it would be fulfilled. And Adam fell, and then that one sin plunged us forever into death. Not forever, because thankfully the Lord Jesus Christ came, but he plunged us into death. Here he says, under the new covenant, under the old one again, you had to keep the law. No exceptions whatsoever. No room for error. It couldn't be swept under the rug. There was no grading curve, if you will. You either kept it or you did not. And here's the case, not a single one did. Remember in Acts chapter 15, when you find those Judaizing Christians that come down to Antioch, they began teaching at Antioch that except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. They were Christians. They had embraced Christ. But see, they also were trying to bring Christ and Judaism together. They believed that Christ was the Savior, but you still had to keep the law in order to please Christ and to be a good Christian. And so they said, unless you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. The Bible says there was no small disputation about that. That means there was a very big argument at Antioch, to the point that finally they all traveled up to Jerusalem. And when they get to Jerusalem, the elders and the apostles and the church, they meet together and they hear all of this. And the conclusion is this. Peter stands up. He says, why tempt you, God, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? You know what Peter's just said? He says, not a single one of the patriarchs were able to bear that yoke. Not a single one. God found fault with every one of them. Not a single one could do what was commanded. So that's why he says under the new covenant, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. God recognizes that we're sinners. He knows that. And so here he says, under this covenant that Jesus Christ is the mediator of, he says, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. No more. No more. When the devil tries to bring accusation, you know what God says? I'm going to be merciful to their unrighteousness. The sins you're trying to accuse them of, I've chosen to forget them. I'll remember them no more. Another place it says, I remember them no more against them. He makes it clear that there's no way that the devil can bring a railing accusation against the Lord's people, because God has said, I'm going to be merciful to their unrighteousness. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, he says, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, or the new promise, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What are the transgressions under the first testament? All the sins that we've committed. See, any sin that we commit, it's under the penalty of the law. When we commit that sin, we're now under the penalty of that first law. And now here he says that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death he might redeem or purchase us who were under that first testament. The word redemption here means a ransom in full. And a ransom is the price paid for one who is in bondage. And you and I before Christ were in bondage to the law. We were servants of sin. We were slaves, sold under sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us. I mean, he's paid the ransom in full. He has paid the price of our slavery and redeemed us out of the curse of the law, so the law has no more dominion over you and I. That is why he's the mediator of a better covenant, which has better promises. Back to Job chapter 19, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He liveth. We find in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says this to John, as John is told to speak to the churches. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who's ever died and been raised again by his own power. Now, there have been other people who have been raised to life again, but they were all done so by the power of another. We find those that were raised back to life in the Old Testament. We consider the widow Sarepta's son, and then the Shunammite's son. And then lastly, that man that was thrown onto the bones of Elisha in his grave, and he revived. Every one of those revived by the power of another. We find in the New Testament, we find the widow Nain's son, and also Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus, and Eutychus, and Tabitha. They were all raised from death by the power of another. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who is alive, who was dead, but is alive forevermore, and he's alive by his own power. He was raised from the tomb by his own power. What is it that he says? I can't get the verse all of a sudden. He says, no man taketh my life. He says, I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. In other words, he recognized that there was no one who has sovereign right over his life. Not anyone. Even Pilate, when he says, don't you know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And what did Jesus say? Thou couldst have no power over me except it were given unto thee of my Father which is in heaven. He says, no man takes my life. I lay it down, but I also take it up again. So he says, I am he that liveth. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he liveth, ever liveth, to make intercession for them. We serve one that ever lives. But see, we're looking at Christ who lives in the New Testament day. The Lord Jesus Christ that was manifest in the flesh. But when Job was speaking, Christ was alive even at that point. So we recognize that when the Lord Jesus Christ was born at Bethlehem, that was just him coming as God manifest in the flesh. But he's the eternal Word of God. He had an existence even before he was born at Bethlehem. The Bible is clear that even before anything was created, the Lord Jesus Christ was there. And in fact, He was the creative force that we see displayed in Genesis chapter 1 when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And as we read the record of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, as God makes everything that we see, and He does it all by the word of His power, He did that by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the creative force. Notice what John says in John chapter 1 verse 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He said the Word was with God and the Word was God. He says the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then He says in verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Notice verse 14, then He says, "And the Word," the Lord Jesus Christ, capital W, "was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John is just saying here, what we saw in the flesh was what has always been. Yes, it is true that He came into an earthly existence as the Son of Mary, but as the Son of God, He's always been. There's never been a moment in which Christ did not exist. There's never been a moment in which our Redeemer was not alive. So when Job says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," he was speaking the truth even some 1,200 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did he know this except God by His Spirit had shown him that he had a Redeemer that would come, but that Redeemer was living right then and was living right now. Notice what Paul taught about the eternal sonship of Christ in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." Then he says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin." Notice verse 15, "Who is the image of the invisible God." When you see Christ, you've seen the Father. Is that not what He told Philip? "Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." Hebrews chapter 1 says He's the express image of His person. Philippians chapter 2, He says He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because He was God. He's the express image of His person. He's the image of the invisible God. What those men were able to see in the days of Christ, in the gospel period of Matthew through John, they were simply beholding the image of the invisible God. What is an image? It's a picture. It's a side of something that maybe is not right before you. For instance, if I pulled out my wallet and showed you a picture of Evelyn, you would recognize that's not her. It's just her image. It's a picture of her. That's exactly what Christ is. He's an image of the Father. He's the express image of His person. So that when we see Him, it's as though we're beholding the Father Himself. Again, He says of Him, He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. Now, there are some that like to take this part of the verse saying, "See, He's the firstborn. That means there was a point in which He did not live." That's not what that word firstborn means. Under Jewish theology, the word firstborn here does not mean a time of origin, but it's a place or position of privilege. When He says He's the firstborn of every creature, that means He's the sovereign over every creature. It means He's before every creature. It means He's above every creature. As the firstborn, it does not mean that there was a time that He did not exist and then He came to existence. Paul is just simply saying that He is above all the created things, and he'll go on to tell us how. "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." He says all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Now, to be able to create things, you must be a creator. And if you're a creator, it's not because you're a created thing. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. I am not a creator. I may be an inventor. I may find solutions. I may take elements that are already in existence and put them together and produce something. But I'm still not a creator because I still use the elements that someone else has created. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator. He is the one that's created all things. And He says, and by Him all things consist. He's the firstborn of every creature. That just means He's above them all. And this is why, because He created them all. That's what He tells us in verse 16. For by Him were all things created, the things in heaven and the things in earth, visible and invisible. We find in Psalm 18 verse 46, David says this, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. And let the God of my salvation be exalted." The Lord liveth. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. This man had great knowledge. Not only that there was a Redeemer, but this Redeemer was his. And this Redeemer was alive at that time. And this Redeemer that was his, that was alive at that time, was going to stand at the latter day upon the earth. And of course, we in the New Testament day are able to see that the Lord Jesus Christ did fulfill that when He came the first time. But I believe Job is pointing forward even to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is true before the second coming there must be the first coming of Christ, but I don't think that's what Job has in mind here. He says, He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and then he goes on to say, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job, when will that be? That'll be at the last day when all the dead shall be raised forth by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice again he says, He shall stand. He shall stand. Now we knew it had to come the first time. And we find this taught throughout the Scriptures. John chapter 6 verse 38, he says, I came down from heaven. Then he goes on to tell us why, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. But notice those words, for I came down from heaven. That's miraculous. To think that the Creator came down from His place of power, His place of authority, His place of glory, and became subject to that which He Himself created. I came down from heaven. Why? To do the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. In other words, Jesus is saying, I have come to die so that I might redeem those that the Lord has placed in my hands. Hebrews chapter 9, he says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that looked for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Notice again he says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Every one of us have an appointment with death. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, we are going to make that appointment. And there's been very few so far that have missed the appointment. I can think of two. Elijah and Enoch, they missed their appointment, but they did so by the supernatural power of God. And there's going to be some that are alive when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and they're also going to miss that appointment. But as a general rule, mankind will meet their appointment with death, and he says, and after this, after death, the judgment. Well, what's the judgment? The judgment is simply this. Are you in the Lamb's Book of Life or are you not? And if you are, the judgment is you're going to go into heaven based on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not, based upon your own works and the judgment against those works, you'll go into everlasting hell. But then notice what he says. As is appointed unto men once, as sure as this is, as certain as this is, so Christ, with the same certainty, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. But then notice the next part. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. John chapter 14, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. In Acts chapter 1 verse 11, the disciples stood watching as Jesus Christ ascended out of their sight. Angels came and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gay up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. So imagine again Job's situation. Boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot. sorrowing over the loss of his family, grieving over the loss of his reputation and everything that he has spent a lifetime working for. And now three men come with the stated mission of encouraging him, but instead just heaping coals of fire upon his head. And as he's considering all these things and his lament, and wishing that he had not even been born, finally looking at all this, he turns his attention heavenward. And that's exactly what you and I should do in the moments of our struggles. It is so easy to look around and in the times of affliction be discouraged to the point of finally being in despair. What is it David said in Psalm 121? He says, "I will look to the hills from whence cometh my help." And then he says, "My help cometh from the Lord." We find the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, "Look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." In the days of our calamity and the times of our affliction, which shall come. Job already had stated that. What did he say earlier in his own writing? He said, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." What do you mean, Job? He says, life is short. And while it is short, it seems long because it's full of trouble. And the other way to look at that verse is this, that it's not long before we're already experiencing trouble in our lives. It comes very soon. We find that David said this in Psalm 34, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous," but the hope of that verse is this, "But the Lord delivereth him out of them all." We find that Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we are troubled on every side. So the fact is, the child of God is going to experience turmoil and trouble and tribulation. But the key is to do just like Job does in the midst of all this and look up beyond that and look ahead of that and look forward to something that can redeem us, that can encourage us, that can strengthen us. And that's exactly what he does. What's he say? "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and let in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Just as though he says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," he says, "I will see him." It's personal. It ought to be something that we hold dear. The day is coming that our body is going to be laid in a tomb, either out here or some other place. And you give it a few years, the flesh will be gone. It won't take long for that. I don't want to get too graphic, but notice what Job says. He says, "Though after my skin worms destroy this body." He knew that he was going to a hole in the ground, and that pretty soon afterward that the effects of death, the final effects of sin, would ravage his body. Doesn't take long for the skin worms to destroy the flesh, the sinew and the muscles, the tendons and those things. And before long, all that's going to be left is bone. And given enough time, there won't even be that left. I suspect that if you could go out even into this cemetery and unearth the oldest graves and open the coffins, there may not be anything therein except dust. And that's where you and I in our physical state are headed. I'm thankful to believe that at the moment of our death, in the exact moment, that our spirit and soul immediately will be translated into heaven. I believe that when we die, our spirit shall be back with God who gave it. And I'm thankful to believe in that. I'm thankful that we don't believe in soul sleep, meaning that when we die, that's it until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. That is not the case. When you and I were born again, we were given eternal life. And there's a part of us that even though our bodies die, shall live on forever. But the fact is that our bodies are going back to the dust of the earth. And that's what Job is here saying. He says, even though this happens, once the skin worms destroy this body, that shall occur. He says, but even though that happens, yet in my flesh shall I see God. How does he know this? Once again, God had to declare it to him. What encouragement, I mean, to think that the very worst that can happen to you and me is death. And even when that happens, our spirit and soul is released so that we can go back to God. And the body that death shall ravage, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and take it and fashion it after His own glorious body. Again, He says, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He says, I know my Redeemer lives, and I know He's going to stand, and I know I'm going to see Him. Notice verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. The reins are just the inward parts. He's saying, I know that death is going to take me, and I know that I'm going to go to the place appointed for all living, meaning the grave. That's going to happen. I know my body's going to pass away, and I'm going to be returned to the dust of the earth. My reins are going to be consumed, but I'm still going to see God. 1 John chapter 3, John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Then He says this, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Here John has just said, I don't know exactly what we're going to look like. Notice again, he says, we don't know what we shall be like, or we don't know yet what we shall appear like. I don't know what heaven's going to be. I don't know how you and I are going to look. I don't know what the experience is going to be like. I know this, the Bible is clear that we're going to be changed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we shall not all die, but we all shall be changed. Now notice he says changed and not exchanged. And that's important. When you and I go to heaven, it is going to be you and it's going to be me. He redeemed me and He redeemed you. And what was it Paul prayed for in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? He prayed that God would preserve us wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y, meaning completely. He says, I pray God will preserve your body, your soul, and spirit blameless to the coming of the Lord. See, Jesus Christ redeemed us as a total package, body, soul, and spirit. And when He comes back and raises us from the dead, it'll be you and it'll be me. But we are going to be changed. And I don't know exactly what we're going to look like. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, it is true that it's going to be you and it's going to be me. He says, but we need to recognize that it's going to probably look different than it does right now. He says, right now we're mortal, but we're going to be raised immortal. Right now we're weak, but we're going to be raised in strength. Right now we're in dishonor, but we're going to be raised in glory. He says, all this is true, but it's still going to be you and it's still going to be me. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the Apostle Paul teaches this truth to the church as he encourages those who have lost loved ones not to be overcome with grief. Notice what he says beginning in verse 13. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, or those who have died, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now he doesn't say don't sorrow. He just says don't sorrow as those that have no hope. And he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. I like that part. He doesn't say I'm telling you this based on what I think or what I hope. He says, but I'm saying this based on God's word. And God's word abides forever. God's word can be trusted. What is it that David said in Psalm chapter 12? He says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth 7 times. He lets us know that they shall go on from this generation forever. So here Paul says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. Then notice this, for the Lord Himself shall shout, descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. I can't imagine what that moment's going to be like. Imagine it, though, if you can. Jesus begins to descend and there's a shout. I don't know who's going to do the shouting. I don't know if it's Jesus or it's going to be the angels or the spirits of just men made perfect coming to claim their bodies. I don't know. Or maybe it's all of them. Maybe it's also the host of God here upon the earth. But I know this, that when Jesus comes, there's going to be shouting when He makes His appearance. There's also going to be the voice of the archangel. And there's also going to be the trump of God. 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, the trump shall sound the last trump. I'm thankful to know it'll be the last one. And Paul is hearkening to the Roman army. See, he's speaking to Romans and Corinthians, the Greeks who were under the Romans. And there was a practice of the Romans that when they had conquered an enemy, there would be three trumpet blasts. The first one would indicate it's time to take down your tents and prepare to leave. The second trumpet would blast and it was time to assemble together. And then the last trumpet would blast and that would mean it's time to march forward. I can imagine when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and the trumpet sounds, that's going to let us know it's time to amass together. It's time to assemble. Because when the last trumpet sounds, it's time to march forward and upward with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible goes on to say, when He comes back, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Close in Psalm 17. David says this, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." David has just talked about enemies that have affected him. He says their focus is on this world. They're considered about they're worried about their portion and making sure that they are full of children and they can leave all that they have amassed to their children and hopefully have their names written somewhere in stone on this earth. Think about some of the wealthiest men that have lived in this world. The Caesars of Rome. What did they want? They raised up monuments. Many of the great wonders and buildings of Rome, the reason that they were built so that those men, those leaders, would have some lasting memorial so they would be remembered. Think about some of the men who've built our own nation, the Vanderbilts and the Rockefellers and men such as that. You know what one of their primary concerns was? That they would leave wealth behind, but also their names be imprinted in stone over buildings and over parks and such as that, because their focus was all about this world. David says, that may be the focus of men here in this world, but my focus is heavenward. And that's exactly where Job was when he says, even though all these afflictions may come against me, I know this, that my Redeemer lives, and He'll stand at the latter day upon the earth. And even though the skin worms destroy this body, in my flesh I'm going to see God. I shall see Him for myself. I'll behold Him and not another. David says the wicked, they can seek after their wealth and seek after men remembering who they were. But the Christian doesn't need to worry about that. We sing a hymn, our concern needs to be, as we sing the last hymn, that the Lord remember me. You know, I know that we want to honor our dead, and I suppose it's right to do. Take care of their graves and put a lasting tomb. But you know, if you go over into Europe, the place where marking graves probably really got a hold, you go into some of those old church cemeteries and begin to look at graves that date back, say, to the 1400s, 1500s. There may be a stone there, but the weather has finally just erased the name away. And there's no memory. The ones that knew them have already passed away and their stones have probably been weathered away. But you know what? If they belong to the Lord, there's a memory of them in heaven. And I suppose if my family wants to erect a stone over my grave, that's okay. But you know what I care about more? That heaven takes note of me. Not that men on this world remember me. Not that I can leave some lasting wealth or some great name for my children, but rather I want this to be my desire, just as David, "As for me, I'll behold thy face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." That ought to be our desire and our primary focus. That's what ought to be our driving force, that Jesus is coming again And when he does, even though my body may have perished away, that won't stop him. He made Adam out of the dust of the earth. And if he can make Adam out of the dust of the earth, whether my body was mangled or whether it was burned, he can reassemble it. And then he's going to fashion it after his own glorious body. And in my flesh, I'm going to see God. And when I wake, I'm going to awake in his likeness. I'm going to behold him. I'm going to be satisfied. You know, I don't know what heaven's going to be like. There's a lot in the Bible about what heaven's not. There's some about what it is. I know this. David was clear. Whatever it is, I'm going to be satisfied. We're going to be content. We're going to be there, and we're going to be there before the Father. We're going to behold his face in righteousness. We're going to be there with the ones that God loves, and we're going to love them. And there we're going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who redeemed us. And there we're going to praise him forever and forever. To me, that's the greatest knowledge that there is, to know that we have a Redeemer, and he lives. And he's going to stand at the latter day. He's coming back. And even though our bodies may be destroyed before that happens, we're going to behold him for ourselves. And in our flesh, we'll see God. We'll be changed and fashioned after his image. And we're going to be with him in heaven. And we'll be satisfied. My friends, when afflictions come and when we're in trouble, when it seems like there's no good news, do just like Job. Look to the fact that I've got a Redeemer. He's mine, and I am his. I'll close in the Song of Solomon. I love the expression in Song of Solomon chapter 2. My beloved is mine, and I am his. May God bless you today as our prayer.